May we turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, where we've read the scripture together already this morning. Matthew, chapter 25. And as I've announced to you, we are looking together at the second coming of Christ as it is set before us in the Word of God. The world generally scoffs at the idea that Christ is coming again and becomes more concerned about predictions that 100 years from now the earth will melt from climate change, when in fact those making such predictions 10 years ago were saying the same about today, and their predictions have not found fulfillment. And yet people are more concerned about their predictions for 100 years from now than they are the predictions of Scripture concerning Christ's coming, which are predictions that date back at least to the seventh generation from Adam and have been steadfast throughout history. Yea, the predictions of the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ, His first coming, were all fulfilled. And so we have not, like the weather climate pseudoscientists of the day, a bunch of ideas being thrown before us. We have rather the word of the prophets of old, whose prophecy concerning the first coming of Christ was fulfilled precisely. They told the town he would be born in, Bethlehem. They told how he would be born, the son of a virgin. They told what his life would be, despised and rejected of men. They foretold that he would indeed be buried with the wicked and with the rich in his death. All of these prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were fulfilled, giving to everyone since the New Testament era clear reason for unwavering confidence in all of the scriptures that promise his second coming. Because, in fact, as the prophets of old foretold the first coming of Christ, they commingled with it prophecies regarding the second coming. Theirs was a perspective that we do not suffer. We have the New Testament, which gives to us understandings the Old Testament prophets did not have. So that in the amazing providence of God, we have more information than they had. And Peter says that they desired earnestly to look into these things, but that was not for them to know. Consequently, they spoke of the first and second coming of Christ as if it were one coming. And I think the illustration for me that best describes their experience was our own experience when we look up into the night sky and see two stars which appear to be side by side, when in fact one of them is 200 light years further away than the other. They are by no means side by side. But from our perspective, that's what we see. And so it was as the Old Testament prophets, with divine inspiration, gazed down through the corridors of time. They saw the events of Christ's life and ministry as if they were side by side in one coming, when in fact some of them would be at least 2,000 years, we can say that now, 2,000 years later, at least 2,000 years behind the others. But that makes no impact at all upon the truthfulness of their stating that Christ would be here actually, literally, truly, for both of those events. And we know from Christ's own words that, in fact, what they were talking about was a first and a second coming. We consider the second coming tonight, this morning, with such rich biblical and historic evidence for it. And while our opponents would say you take a wild and crazy leap into the dark, nothing of the sort is so. In fact, we believe in the second coming of Christ upon the most sound evidence. The fact is that the Old Testament prophets, as we've mentioned, spoke of his second coming. We don't know from the book of Genesis what Enoch said about it, but we do know from the book of Jude what is written, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," against Christ. Yes, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, way back there before the flood, was speaking of a coming in which God would appear in judgment upon his enemies. And Job, the exact timing of his life, we are not certain of, but believe it was very, very ancient and early in the historical record of the Old Testament. Job, in the midst of his afflictions, would say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Worms might destroy this flesh, and yet I will in the flesh see God. And he speaks clearly there of the resurrection, of which we learn more in subsequent scriptures, that in fact that resurrection will take place when Christ returns. And so the whole of the Old Testament is woven through with these references, which in retrospect we can see were speaking of the second coming of Christ, a truth not to be rounded out to its fullest revelation until the New Testament authors wrote in addition to what the Old Testament prophets had said. Not only the Old Testament prophets spoke of it, but Christ himself spoke of it. And if we are to call ourselves Christians, we must then believe what Christ said. This is one of the amazing things about the confusion of modern day unbelief. The theological liberals who consider themselves to be Christians because they were brought into some church in the Christian tradition, yet do not believe actually what Christ said. As the slang of the day tells us, go figure. Indeed, one is a Christian who believes everything Christ taught, and Christ taught that he would come again. The very parable which we have read from Matthew chapter 25 concerning the foolish virgins who did not have oil for their lamp, in other words, they were not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, was spoken by Christ himself. And the import of that was, "I am coming back. Watch, watch, be ready. Do not slough off. Do not ignore this truth. Be ready for my coming." And so in Matthew 24, the chapter preceding, Jesus said, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Speed. The lightning streaks at incalculable speed across the sky above us. Suddenness. You cannot predict when the next bolt will flash forth in its power. Power. The coming of Christ will be with such power that dead people come to life. People who've been dead for millennia brought to life. People whose dust has been scattered to the four winds brought to life. The power of his coming. And as the lightning has such power and speed and radiance, so it is utterly unpredictable when the next flash will come. All of these things, speaking of Christ's own coming, and he was the one that spoke it. The 13th chapter of Mark, he says, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of the heaven. Christ believed in his second coming and taught it. And so that night when Christ would be betrayed and taken through the mockery of the trial and then nailed to a cross, he said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The prophets of old foretold the second coming of Christ. Christ himself in his first coming foretold his second coming. Add to that the testimony of angels. For as Christ ascended into heaven, the disciples and followers standing around watching with heads backward and necks craned as they looked up to the cloud that had received him unto itself, they suddenly encountered an angel standing there and saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," not another, not some substitute, "this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so that word of the angel, inspired by God himself, gives us confidence that the return of Christ will not simply be, as some unbelieving liberal theologians have suggested, the return of his teachings and the resurrection of his teachings to make a great body of churches on earth. No, it is not a symbol for the explosion of Christ's teaching. No, he shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven, which means he will come and it will be a visible coming. He will come and it will be a physical coming. He will come and it will be an actual coming. Jesus Christ actually, literally, visibly, physically will return to earth. I have it on the authority of no less than an angel. And an angel inspired by the Spirit of God to speak such words. And so the Old Testament prophets, Christ himself, and angels testify to the fact that Christ is going to come again. And then you add to that the fact that the entire New Testament is written in anticipation of his coming. And I'm not speaking now about specific passages that speak of his coming. We'll look at those in a minute. But the spirit of the New Testament, the body of revelation that is the New Testament, rests upon the anticipation and certainty that Christ will return. Turn with me for just a moment to the book of Romans in chapter 8. And I trust to illustrate what I mean and what I'm trying to describe simply by reading this passage. This passage that I will read does not use the term second coming or the term coming again. And yet, that is the very truth out of which this passage is written and upon which it stands. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The second coming is not stated in that passage. And yet everything about the passage is reaching back to that fact. Christ is coming again. And so you have in verse number 19, the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse number 18, the glory which shall be revealed. Verse number 20, in hope. Verse 21, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Verse 23, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And all of these things are encapsulated in the second coming of Christ. Which is why I say that the whole of the New Testament is written in that expectation and anticipation. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, and Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 2, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? 1 Timothy chapter 6, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. In the revelation that we've already referred to, the closing of the book of the whole scripture concludes with those words, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And the response of John the Apostle is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But not only the general ethos and body of New Testament revelation rests upon this, but it does so because we are given in the New Testament by the apostles the specific examples, specific instructions, and information, revelation concerning Christ's coming. And so we've already read this morning what is such a help and comfort at every open grave where I preside. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in eternal death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so the passage proceeds, speaking of the resurrection which will be effectuated by the coming of Christ and power and great glory. And when you consider the resurrection of the dead at his coming, you begin to anticipate what that power and great glory are. The graves emptied of their prey, just as the garden tomb was emptied of its contents when Christ came out alive. And of course, the apostles as well speak with regard to the judgment that is ushered in by the second coming of Christ. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And thus it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that troubled you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we have? The Old Testament prophets, Christ himself, angels, the general emphasis of the whole of the New Testament, the specific expositions of the apostles, all of which speak concerning the certainty of Christ's coming. And yet there is more, I believe, that is valid for us to consider and include in that, inasmuch as Christ promised that when he departed, he would send his Holy Spirit, who would guide us unto all truth. And indeed, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and has communicated through the apostles all of the New Testament. But the completion of the New Testament did not mean the departure of the Holy Spirit from us. But he continues. And for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been imprinting upon hearts in every generation the reality that Christ will return, so that this teaching of the Scripture is as alive among men today as it was in Christ when he foretold it. And although many do not believe it, that has no impact whatsoever about the truthfulness of it, and in fact tends to confirm it, for it was foretold by Peter that scoffers would arise saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so even the scoffers against this truth become a confirmation of the truth, inasmuch as they were predicted and unwittingly fulfill the Scripture by their own unbelief and scoffing. And so for 2,000 years, we have the record of this great truth. Let me just review for you, not to bore you with any history, but just review for you a few of multiple instances in the history of Christianity since Christ, which reveal the steadfastness of the church's embrace of this truth. A steadfastness, I argue, that is further evidence of its truthfulness and reality. In the year 325, when the Council of Nicaea met to deal with the first great church controversy, there came out of that the Nicene Creed, a statement that was written affirming what Christians believe. And a part of it reads thus: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen. That is our Savior. These things accomplished leave this yet to be accomplished. He will come again. And in the year 325, Christians believed that and proclaimed that and lived in anticipation of that coming. In the 5th century, another creed was written that is called the Athanasian Creed, named after Athanasius. He did not write the creed, but he was one of the great defenders of the faith in a controversy in the early history of the church. And this, some hundreds of years after what we've just read, describes Christ by saying he suffered death for our salvation. He descended into hell and rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people shall rise bodily to give an account of their deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life. Those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. A millennia later, the year 1563, in the great Heidelberg Catechism, we have this question and answer. Question: what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick or living and the dead? Answer: that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. A century almost later, the great Westminster divines, as we call them in England, writing the Westminster Confession of Faith, have the question number 56, the year 1647. How is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? The answer: Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, to judge the world in righteousness. And thus throughout history, this unbroken succession of testimonies to the coming of Christ, a truth preserved and loved, and I will say controlling, a truth which I trust to describe to you as being very possibly the most influential truth to modern civilization. You know that I have been involved in mission efforts for a number of years in the kind providence of God, which has prompted me to endeavor to understand the mindset and native cultures of other civilizations, of other cultures. We have ways of thinking in this country that we take for granted. It's just the way things are. We're not even aware of it. But they are totally foreign to other cultures and other civilizations, just as their understandings are foreign unto us as well. And in my study, I've endeavored to understand the differences in lifestyle and worldview that arise out of various perceptions that are evident in various cultures. The culture that we know by our own experience and existence is one that has arisen out of a biblically based world view. In the history of Christianity, as I've read to you these creeds, is a forward-looking. We look forward to heaven. We look forward to the day of Christ's return. Because we are taught that Christ is returning, we live expectantly, looking ahead, not looking backward. But so many of the cultures on this planet are influenced by and built upon what is called an animistic worldview. Animism is a name given to religion that focuses upon spirits. Spirits that animate events, people. The spirits of people who once lived and are now dead, and yet in many of those cultures, those spirits are perceived yet to live among the people. And consequently, there must be proper burial in the ancestral burial grounds when someone dies. There must be gifts and sacrifices taken back to those graves and offered to the dead ancestors who are in those graves. And while it would probably be an overstatement to call it ancestor worship, as it has often been called, yet it is certainly a veneration of the dead. And when that is the way one is reared for hundreds of generations, it creates a mindset that is looking backward. A mishap, we'll call it, takes place. And immediately, the person who has suffered the effects thereof is thinking, how have I offended one of my ancestors that such would take place, that this spirit would be among me and cause this to happen? In animistic cultures, everything is attributed to the spirit world. And so if there is suddenly a flood which washes a village away, it's perceived that the spirits are angry and something must be done to appease their wrath lest they come next to wash our village away. And so sacrifice, pain, fear, misery. And in those cultures, there is no looking ahead to the future. It's all directed toward the past, toward those who preceded us, and toward the spirits of the dead whom we must keep appeased. Now keep that contrast in mind. One is entirely backward looking, which prompts nothing in terms of anticipating the future. The other, based upon the scriptures, is entirely forward-looking, in which an entire civilization is built upon the future. What's coming? Which of those two do you think is going to be most backward and which most forward? Which of those two is going to be the most developed and which the least developed? Which of the two is going to be stagnant
and which will be dynamic?
Which of the two will be status quo, and which of the two will have creativity, progress, change? Of the two, which will have misery and which will have comforts? Which will have poverty and which will have prosperity? And I am convinced, as I look at these realities in various cultures of the world, that the reason Western civilization, coming out of Europe and manifesting in this continent, has been the most forward-looking, inventive, creative, and prosperous people in all of history is attributable to the fact we have every reason to look ahead and to go forward and to live in eager expectation of the new. Whereas the animistic world, much of Islam being animistic in nature, much of other religious systems, Buddhism, and you name the Eastern religions being very animistic in their culture, have not been able to produce what has come out of the European Christian-influenced civilization. It has nothing at all to do with the mentality or the mental ability and strength of various people groups. It has nothing to do with natural resources or the lack thereof. They are pretty evenly distributed around the globe. But it has everything to do with the fact that one group of people received the gospel of Jesus Christ, which crowns life with the coming of Christ to take his own. And thus that group of people has cause to document their existence. Therefore, their history is written, whereas the others have nothing but oral traditions passed down by mouth. One group, knowing a God that is returning in Christ, has every reason to strive to excel for his glory. And thus you have the amazing cathedral architecture of Europe, and the music which has come out, and the arts which have expanded and exploded in the Christian-oriented culture because of a forward-looking mindset generated by the expectation of heaven and Christ's coming, while the rest of the world finds rhythm rather than harmony to be its forte. And rather than the construction of the great artistic cathedrals unto God's glory, there is simply the construction of a hovel of a shanty that is there to mutter a few slogans to a spirit who is greatly feared, though non-existent. All of this comes out of the expectation of Christ's return. It sets a world looking forward, and with that look comes progress, creativity, invention, prosperity, which is why I think I can argue that the second coming of Christ, as portrayed in the scripture, is the most influential piece of truth impacting the modern world. That's point one. Point number two. Nobody knows when he's coming. If somebody tells you they do, walk away. Because they don't. They will only deceive. And here we must exercise great caution, as I've said to you before. Because, as we've already acknowledged, the fact of Christ's coming is exciting. It is sensational. And there is within depraved humanity a desire of many to get attention to themselves And so to get that attention, they embrace the sensational and the exciting. And I'm afraid that this, rather than a heart for truth, is what has prompted much prophetic preaching in the past two centuries. A new system arose in the middle of the 1800s that offered a completely new interpretation as to Christ's coming. And while the proponents of that system would deny that they're setting dates, yet they are in essence saying, this has happened, and so Christ must come before the end of the 1900s. And he didn't. And while we are justified in expecting his return before the benediction, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yet we have no warrant in suggesting it's going to happen. Nor in proposing a sequence of events, even though they may be scanned from Scripture, which we say will therefore terminate in his coming. And it's got to be before tomorrow afternoon, based upon what my system says. And we don't set a date, but we kind of set a date. And against that, we must be warned and cautious. No man knows the day nor the hour. That's the second point. The concluding point. The secrecy of the timing of his coming admonishes all of us to readiness. Christ gave the parable which was read in our hearing a while ago of the virgins who went to meet the bridegroom, the groom being the prominent one in the weddings of that era. But some of them did not take extra oil for their lamps. And when the bridegroom came, they didn't have their little oil lamps to see by, and they needed more oil. But the ones who had been wise and brought their own, the ones who had been prepared, the ones who had come expecting to be prepared when the bridegroom showed up, they were prepared, and the others had to go out and try to find oil from a merchant. And while they were away, the bridegroom came, entered into the chamber for the celebration, and they were locked out, out, out. No admission. If Christ comes back before the day is over, chances are someone here will be locked out, left, unprepared. And to you I earnestly appeal, Christ is coming. We have so much reason for confidence that he will come, and it may be today. And are you ready for his coming? And if you are not ready for his coming, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let not another moment go in non-preparation, lest he come and you be left forever and ever lost. And for those who know Christ and look for his coming, are you really looking for his coming? Oh, this world has its charms, its distractions. Sit down and begin listing the things that you take more interest in than the coming of Christ, and perhaps you will become convicted. We ought to be. You see, the coming of Christ at any moment is an incentive to every believer to live in a holy and obedient manner. Whosoever hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you knew that Christ would return before sunset this evening, if you knew that, what would you change? He may be here before lunchtime. Change it. Repent. Turn from this world and all that the flesh would have you pursue. Turn with a forward and upward look. The Apostle Paul wrote and said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all of them that love his appearing. That love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? And you see, those who love his appearing, therefore, live according to his word, anticipating that appearing. And that's why they will receive a crown of righteousness. And so, my dear ones, Christ is coming. Are you ready? Do you love his appearing? Let us bow together as we pray. Gracious God and mighty Father, how blessed we are to be in a land where a centuries old influence of thy word has brought us to such comfort and ease and prosperity. But deliver us from merely availing ourselves of the blessings and ignoring their source. May we love the appearing of Christ, and may we live in expectation of his return. And may our prayer continually be, come, Lord Jesus, come. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.